Found. But what book published in 1678 has remained a bestseller for 342 years? Well, if you haven't got it yet, here's another clue. What book has been published in more languages of the world, in more languages of the world than any other book except the Bible? Well, some of you might know the answer. It is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Perhaps some of you have read it as adults. There are also children's versions available, and it's a book that is highly commended. And the enduring quality of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is because of the way it captures the difficulties and challenges of the Christian life. It is a story you might remember where Christian starts in the city of destruction and he's on a journey to the celestial city. And throughout the book, he encounters all sorts of obstacles that he must avoid, enemies that he must defeat, temptations that he must resist. And it is so real to our experience as Christians living in this world under the curse of sin, harassed on all sides by our enemies, the world and the devil, and even our enemy on the inside, the flesh. It is a challenging journey, the Christian life. The Apostle Paul summed it up so succinctly when he said, "It is through tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God." And I'm sure that all of you know some, or at least one person who has started out well on the Christian life, but who did not continue that Christian journey. I can think of young men with whom I went to seminary who are no longer serving the Lord. I can think of young men and young women in my first congregation who showed such promise as vibrant, spiritually minded new Christians who for various and sundry reasons traded Christ in for other things that they deemed to be of more value. I can think of Christian ministers, colleagues in the gospel ministry who have abandoned the faith. In fact, when you think about it, it is quite a shuddering thing. And it can leave you ill at ease, wondering if these people, some of more eminent godliness than myself, if these people can turn away from Christ, what hope is there for me? It's a concern that can give you pause and can unsettle you in the Christian life. And I'm not suggesting that that's entirely bad, as long as it leads you to place your confidence in none other than the God of all grace. Well, this passage in Jude at the end of the letter, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." These verses from Jude's letter are given to us to give us confidence for this life and assurance for the life to come, that God in His grace, in His sovereign grace and tender mercy, will keep us. This letter was written by Jude to a church that evidently had people who started out well in the Christian life, but who did not continue. He speaks about those who turned the grace of God into lasciviousness, which means that at one point in their life, they had made some sort of profession of faith. They were present, Jude says in verse 12, at the charity feast that the church would celebrate. They were a part of the flock of God, the professing church of Jesus Christ. But he says they didn't turn out to be all that they pretended to be. They were like clouds that give promise of rain but are empty of water. They're like fruit trees that appear to have fruit, but then they wither and produce nothing. They showed signs of promise, but then for various and sundry reasons, they had turned their back on Jesus Christ and no longer held to the faith that they once confessed. And Jude says, because of that, they are destined for an eternal condemnation. He says it in this way, that for them, the blackness of darkness is reserved forever. And Jude, as a pastor, has a real burden for the people of God. And he doesn't want them to imitate this example of these blots in their church, these false professors who started but did not end the Christian life. He talks about those who were like the Israelites of old. The Lord saved them out of Egypt, but then afterward, he destroyed them that did not believe. They followed the mediator Moses out of Egypt, but were not committed to following the Lord. Their hearts were deceived, and they experienced the judgment of God. And Jude says, I don't want that for you. That's why in verse 20 he says to them that they must build themselves up in their most holy faith. They must pray in the Holy Ghost. They must keep themselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. He says, you need to be on your guard. You need to be careful and cautious in the Christian life. And you need to keep yourselves in the love of God. Well, there's the rub, isn't it? How in the world do you keep yourselves in the love of God? It's hard enough for us to keep from sinning, isn't it? Let alone to keep ourselves in the love of God unto the day when the mercy of Jesus Christ brings us to eternal life. You know what it's like to struggle with sin. Perhaps some of you have besetting sins that you've fought against for years, and they still rear their ugly head in your lives all too often. Perhaps you struggle with anger, and so you make a concerted effort to bring down this menace in your life, and you're good all day. At work, you don't get angry, though there are things that disturb you. And then you come home and your child does what every child does at every supper table all over the world. They knock over a glass of water or milk and you lose it on the child. It's hard to keep from sinning. Or perhaps you struggle with drinking too much alcohol, but you know you ought not to. And you don't want to. You want to serve the Lord and enjoy His gifts in moderation. And yet, there comes a time when there's various pressures on your life, disappointments, and you think that the only response you can have is to take up the bottle again, and there you go. You haven't kept yourself from sin. Maybe you're lazy. Or maybe you have other besetting sins like gossip, but it's hard to let that juicy morsel of some impropriety in someone's life to go unannounced to someone else. My point is that we cannot keep ourselves from sinning. How in the world are we ever able to keep ourselves from falling? That's the perplexing question. And we can't actually do that because of our sinfulness, our proneness to wander, to leave the God we love. But the interesting thing is, and the sobering thing is, it isn't simply our sinfulness that makes it impossible for us, humanly speaking, to keep ourselves from falling. Because just think of our father Adam in the garden, who had no sin, no inclinations, no heart that was turned away from God and neighbor. And even Adam couldn't keep himself from falling. What chance is there for you? Or what chance is there for me to do what we ought to do? Well, that sounds somewhat discouraging, I well imagine. But it ought not to be, because any time that you have confidence in yourself, that's a reason for discouragement. But if the inability of ourselves to keep us from falling is to have its proper emphasis, then it will actually lead us to joy, because in the Word of God, God Himself promises that He would keep us from falling. Notice in these two verses, there are three twos. The first one is that He is able to keep you from falling. That's God's promise. And the word that's used there is a word that's used by a Greek history writer to speak of a horse being sure-footed in battle. And this is what God is saying to His people, that He is able to keep us sure-footed, that He will enable us to walk the pathway strewn as it is with all sorts of obstacles and difficulties and boulders and ditches and attacks of the enemy. He is able to keep us sure-footed, so that we will arrive at the destination that He in His grace has called and chosen us to arrive at. He is able to keep us from falling. Isn't that such a wonderful, encouraging thing? Because you know how we are as Christians. We're like children in a car park. You know what parents say to their little children when they're in car parks? They say, "You hold Daddy's hand." Because we know what children are like. They're forgetful, they're distracted, they're prone to run places that they ought not to run, and car parks are very dangerous places for young children. But we don't simply say to our children, "Hold Daddy's hand." But while we say to them, "Hold Daddy's hand," you can be sure that Daddy is holding their hand too, isn't he? Because we don't want them to run into danger. And this is what Jude is saying. Yes, you must keep yourselves in God's love. But, he says, I want to assure you that God has promised to keep you in His love, to keep you from falling. Well, how does God do that? Well, perhaps this verse from 1 Peter 1 is helpful. I'm sure that you know it. The Apostle Peter is talking about this great inheritance that God has promised to His people. An inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that doesn't fade away, that God has reserved in heaven for us. And we say, that's all well and good to think that in heaven there is an inheritance awaiting us. But the real pressing question I have is, will I be there to receive the inheritance? Will I make it to the end? And so the Apostle Peter says to the saints, he says, that this inheritance is reserved in heaven for you, and you are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You see what Peter's saying? Is that you will be preserved. But you will not be preserved as if you were completely passive and had nothing to do with it at all. You will be preserved through faith. And similarly here, you must keep yourselves in God's love. But you're able to keep yourselves in God's love because God is committed to keeping you in His love until that day when we enjoy the fullness of our inheritance at the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God enables us to keep ourselves. That's how He keeps us. Now this must be understood in the light of all that God does for us and has done for us. Just think of what He has done for us in Jesus Christ. There is no possibility that if Christ did not come, we would be able to keep ourselves in the love of God, because we have this enemy who attacks us and harasses us and is far too powerful for us. But Christ has come not only to take care of our sins and to remove them from ourselves so that we stand before the Lord without sin, but he has also come to defeat our enemy. Remember, the first promise of the Bible is not a promise of forgiveness per se. But the first promise of the Bible is that someone, the seed of the woman, would come who would crush the head of the serpent and to deliver us from all the tyranny of the devil. There's a wonderful illustration of that in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. You might remember, Christian is coming up to the Palace Beautiful. And he sees this walkway, it narrows, and he sees the door just beyond the narrowed walkway. And as he goes towards the house, he sees that there are lions on either side of the path. They're chained, but he doesn't know that. He just sees the lions, and he's terrified. He's about to shrink back, and a voice says, no, come, stay in the middle of the path. Those lions might be fierce. They might be fear-inducing, but they are chained because Christ has defeated our enemy. And so Satan cannot ultimately destroy us. That's what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. But he has also done something great for us in the giving of his Son, in the giving of his Spirit, rather. Who is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the Spirit who brings us in the first place to Christ and who continually reminds us of all the riches that are ours in our Lord Jesus Christ. But the Spirit does something else as well. He works in us so that we do not fight against sin on our own. The Spirit works against the flesh. That's what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 5. So that God has given us the Spirit so that we might be holy. That we might be holy even as God is holy. So that with the power of the Spirit, we are enabled to say no to sin and yes to obedience and to do the will of God cheerfully and from the heart. God has given us these graces. He has given us his Son. He has given us the Spirit. He's given us the means of grace. What a privilege it is to have the Word of God, to be able to read it ourselves, to sit under the ministry of the Word from week to week as God is shaping us and molding us, equipping us and fortifying us so that we might be strong and courageous against our enemy. And what a blessing the sacraments are where God comes to us in the simple means of water and bread and wine. And he proclaims the greatness of his grace to us in Jesus Christ and draws us to himself with love and affection once more. And think of the power of prayer that God has given to us, that we can have an audience with the King of the universe, the one who is the Father of lights, who loves to bestow gifts on his children. This is what God has given to us in Jesus Christ. And then think of Christian fellowship. I'm sure that you've had the experience that I've had numerous times when you've been discouraged or you've been fighting against a particular sin. And you've spoken to a Christian brother or sister about your struggles and your weakness. And it was something they said that just reassured you and strengthened you to resist and to go on with joy. Or maybe you didn't even tell them what your difficulties were, but somehow God in his kindness led them to share with you a passage of the scripture that they had read that morning. And you would say, how in the world did you know that I needed that? And what a blessing it was. You see, my point is that in all these ways, God keeps you by enabling you to keep yourself, and he surrounds you with all these gifts and graces from Christ, from the Spirit of God, from the poured out blessings upon the church of God, so that we are enabled to keep ourselves in the love of God. This is God's way of keeping us from falling. Children, maybe this week when you meet your grandfather or grandmother, if they have a stick, a cane of sorts, make sure they're sitting down when you do this. I don't recommend you do it while they're using it. But take their cane and hold it up. And then just let go. What do you think will happen to the stick? It will fall. And that's the very same thing that will happen to a Christian. He must stand. But unless the God of all grace and glory keeps him standing, he will undoubtedly fall as well. And that's why James is writing, or Jude rather, is writing to these beleaguered Christians who must have been in such consternation and discombobulation because of all those who were once part of the church and have now left. He wants to reassure them, to give them confidence that God will keep them. In fact, I don't know if you noticed this, but he actually bookends his short letter with this thought. Look at what it says there. In verse 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. So he starts the letter saying, God will preserve you in Jesus Christ. And he ends the letter with this ascription of praise that reminds them that God will keep them from falling. Well, that's the first two. Let's go to two, number two. And you see that in the middle of the verse. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That is, God keeps you for a purpose. He keeps you to present you before the presence of his glory. Now this is perhaps an interesting thing that Jude says here. Because when you think about the presence of the glory of God, you don't generally think of coming into that presence with exceeding joy. In fact, if you read through the scriptures, often the presence of God is fear-inspiring. We thought about Isaiah this morning in his audiovisual experience of the presence of God, or the Apostle Peter in Luke 5. Whenever Jesus comes on the scene throughout the Gospels, he must continually remind them that they are not to be afraid. And even the assembled, ascended Christ in speaking to the Apostle John in Revelation 1 says, "Fear not to him who was at his feet as though dead." That is, the presence of God is rarely portrayed in Scripture as coming with exceeding joy. But here it is. That God is going to present you before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Well, how is that possible? Well, think it through with me. What is it about the presence of God that is so fear-inspiring? Why does the presence of God lead people to call on the rocks and the hills to fall upon them and to protect them from the God of glory? Or perhaps it's easiest to think of the experience of our first father in the garden, Adam and Eve. It appears, doesn't it, when you read the first chapter of Genesis and second chapter, and it appears that God had a regular audience with Adam and Eve, that he would meet with them in the cool of the day. But then at a given moment in Adam's experience, the next time he heard the voice of the Lord his God in the garden, he ran away. And he hid himself. Now, what had changed? Had God changed? Of course not. He's the unchangeable one. What had changed was that Adam had become a sinner. And it was the fear of the judgment of God upon him that so filled him with terror that he couldn't stand to be in the presence of God. And this, I tell you, is what is so fear-inspiring about God. It is that he is the judge of all the earth, that he's the holy, spotless one, and that we have sinned against him, and we have only to expect in ourselves a fearsome judgment of God. And it is a terrifying thing. You don't want to come into the presence of God as you are. You're a fool if you think you can. And there are fools who think they can. Sometimes you hear blasphemous words of people who say, I can't wait to meet the guy upstairs and share a few things of my mind with him. Such fools. Who do they think they are to speak with such carelessness and arrogance about the judge of all the earth? No, the presence of God is a terrifying thing for sinners. And that's why when Jude talks about how God is going to keep us from falling in order to present us before the presence of his glory with great exceeding joy, he says that the only reason that is possible is that he's going to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. That changes everything absolutely, completely. It's a whole different world then, to be able to come into the presence of God as faultless changes everything. The word that Jude uses is the Greek word amomos, which is used in the Old Testament to speak about the lamb that was intended for sacrifice. It needed to be a lamb without blemish, no faults in it at all. More significantly, it's the word that the Apostle Peter uses in 1 Peter 1 as he speaks about this Lamb of God that has been chosen before the creation of the world to be the Savior of sinners. This Lamb is without blemish in any way. And so what the Apostle Jude is saying here is that the way that we will be presented before the presence of God's glory is that we will be presented as if we are as faultless and pure as the Holy Son of God himself. That everything about us that is objectionable and obnoxious to the purity of that God will be erased and covered over by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the righteousness that he is giving to us in the gospel. So that all your sins of lying, your sins of sexual immorality, your greed, your covetousness, your grumbling, your complaining, all of that will be hidden from view if you are in Jesus Christ. And everything that calls for the judgment of God, all your scars, all your marks, all your warts, everything that is unholy and impure, all of that will be removed, it'll be gone, and God will look upon you in his Son and see you as if you were as perfect and holy and sinless and pure as his only begotten Son in whom he is so well pleased. That's why it's with joy, because it is without sin. It is with delight, because it's without defect. It's with happiness, because there is only holiness. God will present you before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, because he will present you faultless. Well, who will be joyful on this day of presentation? Well, God will be joyful. It's hard to take in. It's hard to imagine. But the scripture is clear that the Lord rejoices over us with singing. And if you don't understand that, then you just think about that wonderful parable of the prodigal son that Luke records for us in Luke 15, where the son is away from the father, has gone into the far country, has wasted his life in riotous living, has objected to the authority of his father, and then he's on his way home, and who should be at the end of the road looking for him but his father? And when the father sees the son coming, he runs to him, and he throws his arms around his son and kisses him with kisses and says, throw a feast, because this my son who was lost is found. He was dead, but he's now alive. The father rejoices over the return of the son. And you can be absolutely certain that in eternity, when the Father sees the one whom He has chosen from before the creation of the world finally enter His presence faultless, that He will be thrilled and overjoyed. God the Father will rejoice. And God the Son will rejoice. Here He has taken the sins of this person upon Himself. He has paid the full price for them. He has taken the judgment that they deserved. And here they are, finally, in the presence of God. Christ has completed His work, and the Father is absolutely satisfied with all that Christ has done. All the sins of this individual have been completely obliterated and hidden from view. And Christ is absolutely delighted with His work, and He rejoices when you are presented before the presence of God. And God the Holy Spirit is delighted as well. Here He has striven with you, persuaded you. You've rejected Him at times. You've resisted Him. You have quenched Him, and He is persistent. He has brought you to Christ, and He has kept you clinging to Christ. He has warned you. He has cautioned you. He has comforted you. He has encouraged you. And now here you are. The race is over. You're finally safe. And the Spirit is absolutely delighted that you are home. There's great rejoicing in heaven. And it's not just God who rejoices. The angels rejoice over the repentance of one sinner. And how much more joy must they have when they see that you have not only repented, but you have persevered in the Christian life and you've made it home. And think of the saints who have prayed for you, your parents and your grandparents and your great-grandparents who have prayed for faithfulness in the generations to come. And here's the answer to their prayers. You're home, you're safe, you've kept the faith. God's covenant mercies have been enduring and have made it, and you are home. The saints will rejoice as well. And you'll rejoice. You'll be glad to be there. You'll be thrilled that the journey is over, that the struggles are done, that the opposition is now defeated, that the enemy is destroyed. You didn't think that you would make it. You wondered at times if you could keep on going. But God has given you grace. He has kept you from falling, and now you're safe, eternally safe. Satan can no longer molest you or harass you. You will be absolutely thrilled and overjoyed. Heaven is a place of joy. I think of this at times when I travel. I sometimes have to travel, preach in other places. And the best thing about going away from home is coming home again. My children are happy. My little girl runs to hug me. Daddy's home. Even my wife is happy to see me. And I'm happy to be home as well. And that's what heaven's like. It's a place of joy, exceeding joy, unalterable joy, inexpressible joy. It's a place of gladness and delight. It's a place of cheer. It's a place of exceeding joy. He is able to keep you. He keeps you in order to present you. Well, then, what's the only response? Well, that's the third two in these verses. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. The only wise God. I imagine if God had presented you with this dilemma, that here's a holy God and here's a sinner, that I want to have fellowship with this sinner who has rebelled against me, what do you recommend I do? And so you get to thinking, how would it be possible? How could this happen? How could we make this salvation work? Would it be by, well, if he does more good than bad, would that solve the dilemma? Well, no, that wouldn't work at all, you'd say. You'd have to discard that plan. Because even the good things that you do would still be stained and imperfect before a holy God. Well, can he just maybe just forget about it, pretend it never happened? Well, no, that wouldn't work either, because God can't forget anything. He's the God who remembers everything, because his mind is the unchangeable. Forgetfulness is a weakness that he doesn't experience. How would you get a holy God and a sinner together? Well, what would you do? What's your best plan? Well, you'd consult with the brightest minds in the world, and you'd never come up with this, that God would send his only Son to bear the wrath of God so that sinners could be saved. You say, well, I never would have thought of that in a million years. No, you wouldn't. But to the God who is only wise, this is easy. It's brilliant. The whole plan of redemption is brilliant in its design. It's brilliant in its execution, that this God who is wise is the God who is our Savior, the one who has come and who has redeemed us from our sins by the blood of the Lamb of God, the holy, spotless Lamb of God. And to this only wise God, our Savior, belongs glory and majesty, dominion and power. And not just for a few years, as if you could ever exhaust his glory. He is deserving of that both now and forever. All eternity is a time for the focused worship of God. Heaven is a place where we take no credit for anything, where we do not pat ourselves on our backs or give each other kudos and say, wow, way to go, you've made it, finally, good job. And you know, heaven's not a place of self-congratulation at all. Heaven will be focused on the glory and worship of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has designed and has executed and has brought us into this great and glorious salvation. Heaven is a place of eternal worship of this God. You might know of Queen Victoria. She was Queen of United Kingdom and Ireland for many years, 63 I believe it is. She was the Empress of India. She ruled over an empire upon which the sun never set because it circled the globe. Her ships ruled the seas. Her scarlet clothed soldiers inspired fear among the nations. She ruled over a great empire and dominion. A story is told of one of her chaplains visiting her. She was sick. And she was reading a pamphlet on the return of Christ. And as the chaplain left, she said, Canon Farrar, what do you think about the return of Christ? We don't know what he said, but whatever he said, he then said, why do you ask, Your Majesty? She said, I hope he comes back before I die, because nothing would give me more joy than to present the crown of Great Britain to him as an offering of thanks. Well, you can't give him your crown, at least not now. Heaven, or Revelation tells us that one day we will cast our crowns before him in joyful praise. But you can give him yourself, all of you, without reservation. It's the only right response. That because he has done absolutely everything for you in Jesus Christ by the power of his Spirit, that you want to do absolutely everything for him. So that in your homes, you want to offer your home as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to this God. In your thought life, in your work life, in your relations with one another, in your worship on the Lord's Day, in your devotion to him throughout the week, you want to give everything to him because he is so inexpressibly worthy of all praise and adoration now and forever. And then when Christ returns in a display of his glory, and when the final presentation is made, well then, you will give him unadulterated, unalloyed worship forever and forever. And even that won't be long enough to do it, because he is so glorious, the God who keeps us.